We'll share in God's Word together now. And our Bible reading today is from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. But before I begin, let's pray together. Almighty God, who caused these words to be written by your Holy Spirit, by the same Spirit write your word upon our hearts, that we may bear fruit in our lives for the glory of your holy name, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this passage he said, "They shall not enter my rest." Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account.
Well, friends, as we turn to God's word, please join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, as Nick has already prayed, we pray once again, thanking you for your holy word and praying, asking you, please teach us, please grow us, help us to grasp the significance of your word and its application for our lives, that we might honour and glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what do you think of when you think of rest? It's pretty clear that the passage today, that's the key theme, as it keeps being repeated all throughout today's passage. But what do you think of when you picture rest? Is it sipping mojitos by the pool on an island in Hawaii? Is it a country retreat and the smell of fresh air? Is it curling up by the fire with a hot chocolate and your favourite book? I heard some yeses then. Is it maybe simply a time of quiet, alone, finally? Whatever your picture of rest, it's clear that we all have some sense, some innate sense of rest, of our need for it, of our enjoyment of it, of our desire for it, of our longing. Well, in today's passage, the preacher to the Hebrews, this group of Jewish Christians in the first century Roman Empire, he continues his section, which is really a meditation on Psalm 95. You see that the verses from Psalm 95 are peppered throughout, aren't they? But there's this focus, which really gives the passage a real tone, doesn't it? A tone of warning. And the focus is on those final words, "They shall never enter my rest." Isn't it interesting that a passage about rest, which is something that we enjoy deeply, God wants us to be warned about it? I think we could summarize the teaching of today's passage with the following statement, which is simply this: whatever it is your picture of rest, be sure to enter God's rest. Be sure to enter into God's rest. And I think we need three things from this passage. Firstly, we need the fear that animates faith. Secondly, we need to know the day that prevents disobedience. And finally, we need the living word of warning. And so we're going to look at each in turn. Firstly, we need the fear that animates faith. Well, in his 2004 op-ed article from The Harbus, the magazine of Harvard Business School, which of course I read all the time, author Patrick McGinnis is said to have popularised FOMO. You're wondering where I was going with that, weren't you? FOMO. Fear of missing out. And apparently since its adoption into common use, the acronym has taken on various forms, such as FOBO, fear of better options, ROMO, reality of missing out, which has come through COVID, FOGI, fear of joining in, which apparently is FOMO's counterpart, BROMO, when you don't want your bros to miss out, and so you don't post on social media to sort of make them feel like they've missed out, BROMO, NEMO, nearly missing out, and phobia, fear of being ignored altogether. Interesting, isn't it? And apparently these are all on social media, which I'm not really on. So, but FOMO is the focus. If the significance and impact of FOMO depends on the thing one fears missing out on, in verses 1 to 5, the preacher to the Hebrews gives us the ultimate and the greatest, most real example. You see, he wants us to have the fear that animates our faith. You see, there is nothing greater than missing out on entering God's rest, the rest that he has promised his people in Jesus. And so if we fear missing out on the things of this world, God wants us to know just how great and glorious is the rest that he promises us. But to enter the rest God offers us, we must be motivated, not just by the beauty of anticipation, but by the fear of missing out on it as well. Such is the human heart that we need not just be motivated by something's beauty and goodness, but also by the fear of missing out on it as well. Throughout chapters 3 to 4, by warning and exhortation, we are told to look out for one another, to help each other persevere in trusting the Lord, address and avoid hardness of heart, we've heard, encourage and exhort one another daily, both as a proactive measure to trust and obey God, but also exhort and encourage one another as a preventative measure to guard one another from the deceitfulness of our sin and therefore the hardness of our hearts. And so here again in chapter 4, we're told, let us be careful. Or as you've heard in the Bible reading, let us fear that none of you be found to have fallen short of the rest God has promised us. This kind of fear is not one to paralyze, but to motivate us to action. A bit like a mountain climber, right? He's got a right fear that helps prepare him, making sure his gear's in order, because he knows that when he's going to ascend that mountain, his gear's got to work for him, isn't it? And so he has a right understanding of the risks so that he can attain the goal. And so the key to entering God's rest has always been a kind of fear that animates faith. In verse 2, the preacher wants us to continue picturing this so-called wilderness generation, which was brought to our attention. In the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapters 13 to 14, it tells the story of God's people Israel under the leadership of Moses. And he just led them through the Red Sea and brought them to the edge of the land that he promised to give them. And this was the gospel that they had heard, that he'd rescued them from Pharaoh and that he was giving them a land of their own and pledging to be with them forever. He was going to be their God in their land. They were going to be his people and flourish as recipients of his gracious favor. And so they sent spies to explore the promised land. But most of these spies came back with a negative report in which fear did not animate faith, but rather paralyzed faith. And so the people cowered in their trust in God. Their fear led them to turn away from the living God. And so the gospel which was proclaimed to them was of no value to them. They did not share the faith. They literally were not united by faith with those who heard, which specifically in the context was Caleb and Joshua. And the necessity of faith is reiterated in verse 3. Now we who have believed enter that rest. And at this point, our attention is drawn to the creation account, the beginning of the book of Genesis. There we see that God's rest is not because he's tired or he's exhausted, but because he has finished his work of his first creation. And so his rest is not a rest of exhaustion, but completion. And so God is warning us today through the example of the wilderness generation that merely hearing his word doesn't guarantee our entrance into his heavenly rest. If we've been coming to church for years, but never really responded to God, never really trusted his word, never really given ourselves to Jesus, he's saying to us today, don't take the gospel that you have heard for granted, but respond to it, receive it, and let the fear of missing out on this rest animate your faith in and obedience to God. Be sure to enter God's rest. Well, secondly, we need to know the day that prevents disobedience. And so verses 6 to 11 are really, I think, brought together, if you like, by this theme of disobedience. See, it's one thing to have the fear that animates our faith. It's another thing as well that we need to know what it means to listen and to obey. In verses 7 to 8, the preacher highlights the historical layers to the rest that God promised his people throughout the Old Testament. But by repeating the word today, if you see that, the quote from Psalm 95, today, he clarifies that in the book of Joshua, even though we read that God gave them rest on every side, this rest served to foreshadow, to give us a glimpse of a more complete eternal rest which was to come. And the comparison between Joshua and Jesus is strengthened by the fact that the names are actually the same in the original Greek language. Yeshua is for Joshua as it is for Jesus. God saves is the meaning. The earthly rest in the land under Joshua points us forward to the heavenly rest which Jesus brings. And one of the opening sentences as we come to share in the Lord's Supper, you may recall, is Jesus' invitation. Come to me for rest, Jesus says. In verses 9 to 10, here in our passage, the preacher reiterates the nature of this heavenly rest. Just as God's rest on the day, the seventh day of creation account, meant his work was completed, so all who trust in him enter into that same ultimate state of completion of work, of our labor in the Lord. Although many have brought in at this point discussion about whether we should keep the Sabbath at this point, I think we must note that this discussion is really not on the author's mind here, but he's talking about salvation categories. Whatever your position and your practice about Sabbath as a regular weekly ritual or routine or rhythm, here he's saying rest is to be saved, is to trust God, to enter into our final destination, the new creation. But note, today is not the time for this kind of rest. I was surprised by that as I worked through this passage. Today is not the day in which the author here is saying we rest. But no, instead, verse 11, make every effort to enter that rest. As we anticipate that great and glorious day, make every effort now to make sure you enter that rest. At this point, and this is what Hebrews does, it's not undermining our assurance, but it's challenging our complacency. And that's the Christian life. God won't undermine our assurance, but he'll challenge our complacency. Now, when Jesus says, you'll know them by their fruits, he's not undermining assurance, he's challenging our complacency. And here again, make every effort. Because here's the reality, I think the scriptures teach us, is that we who follow Jesus will make every effort. We will be concerned to make every effort. We will commit ourselves to the Lord Jesus, and we will keep pressing on, not in our own capacity and ability, but by God's grace, trusting in him. It's a daily thing, isn't it? Make every effort. But what does it look like to make every effort according to Hebrews? Well, I think we've actually looked at some examples of making every effort already. Chapter 2, verse 1, paying the most careful attention to the message of the gospel. You know, holding fast to it. Remember the illustration of the canoe crew, the primary paddlers on that corner, facing that headwind, heading back to the base of the campsite, making every effort, fixing ourselves to the message of the Lord Jesus, clinging to it like it's a life raft. Chapter 3, verse 1, fixing our thoughts on Jesus, who is the one sent by God to atone for our sins, the one who empathizes with us in our weakness and our need, clinging to Christ, leaning on him, knowing that he is there for us at every moment of every day. In chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, ensuring that none of us has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but instead, as we've said, encouraging one another daily. That daily, whether it be your household, whether it be some friends, whether it be brothers and sisters in Christ here, it's an encouragement to encourage others regularly. Make every effort. It means chapter 4, verse 1, being careful that none of us has been found to have fallen short of entering God's rest. And again, reiterating that we actually share together in our responsibility of one another as a community, right? Which is to say that if we see a brother or a sister who may be straying, wandering, then our disposition as their brother or sister must be concern, must be prayer, must be how can I encourage them back in? How can I get alongside them? How can I help them fix their eyes on the Lord Jesus? Make every effort. A particular illustration, I think, is upon us as we head into Christmas time. And how do we sort of picture making every effort, reaching the final destination? I think maybe for many of us, when it comes to Christmas time, we have aspirations that Christmas Day with the family or that Christmas lunch with the family or with the friends is great, right? Or maybe it's just too stressful and we're like, nah, we'll just get through it. But sometimes we have aspirations of a great meal, of a great time together with family. And whether that's with family we haven't seen for a year or family we've seen every week, we do want to make the most of that time, don't we? How do we make every effort to then help that Christmas lunch be as it should be? And we make the phone calls, we send the messages, we plan the secret Santas, if that's your thing, we arrange the food, you know. Sometimes it means, you know, staying up later at night just to send that message, just to plan that extra thing, because you know that every effort you make along the way will help your enjoyment of the day. But we must note that what we're not getting at here is not getting at a works-based salvation. Now, God isn't saying your salvation is dependent upon how hard you work. No, but just like that Christmas day, We take those steps, we make that effort because we know that it will help us and our family to enjoy that day. And that's the kind of mindset that we want as a community of God's people here as we seek to make every effort towards that final day of rest. Be sure to enter God's rest. Well, thirdly, we need also the living word that warns us. And I think this continues to carry through this tone of warning, doesn't it? This tone of warning, be sure to enter God's rest. Now, although at first reading these verses 12 to 13 seem like a bit of a tangent or interruption, I think the connecting word at the beginning of verse 12, 4, suggests to us that we're seeing the reason, we're seeing the support of how and why it is that we might make every effort to enter God's rest. Back in chapter 3, verse 7, this section began with a quote from God's word at length, Psalm 95. And here at the end of the section, the preacher rounds out the section by drawing us back to the character and the power of God's word. Note a few things this verse tells us about God's word. God's word is alive. And don't be fooled by the ink on the page or the pixels on your screen. God's word is living because it's animated by the very Spirit of God. What seems ordinary to us is actually extraordinary. And perhaps we need to recapture the extraordinary power of opening up God's word and reading it, hearing it. Secondly, God's word is active. It's not a dormant word. It's not like a dormant volcano and you're not sure when it's going to erupt. And But no, it's an active word, constantly working, which I think is quite ironic in this passage, because the passage is all about making every effort to enter rest, a cease of work, and here's God's word working alongside us, working in us, in order to help us reach that final rest. Well, thirdly, God's word is sharper than a double-edged sword. The sharpness of God's word means that it effectively does two things. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And the image of God's word would be intended perhaps to recall one of two possible pictures in the original hearers. At the end of Numbers 14, that great episode of the wilderness generation, they were cut down by God's judgment, by the sword of the Amalekites and Canaanites. And so their example once again serves as a warning to us. And it's the power of God's word that brings judgment. But the preacher to the Hebrews could also be referring to what back then was known as the Roman short sword, the gladius, which was intended to pierce the strongest armor when used in close combat. Which is an encouragement to us that when we open up God's word, we draw near to God through his word, and we feel the pierce, the call to repentance. We are made aware of the pain of sin in our lives, or maybe the sin in the lives of others. This is actually part of the word of God doing its work. It's a healing pain, so that we might see our need for him, so that we might again be reminded that God is God, we are his creatures, and we are looking forward to a great and final destination to which he wants us to make every effort to enter into. It's clear that whatever way we go, it's the sharpness and the active power of the word that God wants us to grasp. And I think the themes of life and activity and piercing judgment are actually also meant to connect us with verse 13, who is God himself. He is the one who knows all. There's no fooling this God. He knows our hearts. He judges us, doesn't he? He knows what we think, what our motivations are. And he will ultimately be the one to which we are accountable at the end. And so as we draw near to the end of this passage, are you feeling, sensing that fear that may be animating your faith, turning you back to the living God? Let a right fear of missing out animate your faith to trust God's word. Let the dangers of disobedience, let that great and glorious day motivate you to press on, to make every effort. Let God's living word warn you as you live your life before him every day in view of that great day. Make every effort until the great and glorious day when all efforts will cease and God finally brings us his eternal rest. Be sure to enter. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this great assurance that we can have in the Lord Jesus, that he went before us, that he died on the cross, that he paid for our sins, that he brought us back to you, and that through him we can know that there is life beyond death, that there is a place of great heavenly perfect rest, and this is a place that you're giving to each of us who follow Jesus. To help us, Lord, to make every effort, trusting in you. Help us to seek your word, to trust it, to obey it, to possess that right fear that animates our faith. We may press on faithfully to that great and glorious day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, one way that we respond to God's word is by sharing together